You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We're going to the book of Galatians in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and when you get to Galatians chapter 3, leave a marker there. I want to take you back to a few Old Testament passages that just are a little bit of a background, not directly but indirectly, to what we're looking at in Galatians. One of the greatest privileges and blessings we have as God's people is His assurance that our God is of unchanging character and His word is sure and steadfast, so that in every situation, every circumstance, He can be trusted. His word is sure and partakes of His character and its unchanging nature. Come back to the book of Isaiah. We'll just look at a few verses in Isaiah as a sampling of the emphases of many of the scripture passages. Isaiah chapter 26. Note what God says in verse 3 and verse 4. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. That surety, stability that we have in our lives because our confidence and faith is in the God who is an everlasting rock. That certainty, that surety we have in Him. Come over to chapter 40 of Isaiah. The contrast here is with the transitoriness of man. His glory. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But note this surety, but the word of our God stands forever. In this uncertain world, looking at it from the human level, inconsistent, changing, there is stability for us as God's people. The word of our God stands forever. Remember the previous verse, for in God our Lord, we have an everlasting rock. And His word is a manifestation and revelation of His character. The word of our God stands forever because it is the word of the eternal and unchanging God. Look over to Isaiah chapter 41. Look at verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. Not to be unsettled and fearful because of what we see going on around us. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then the psalmist just echoes the same truth. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The promises of God are sure. They're settled. We hold on to them. The fact that the world is changing, things go up and down and turmoil and fear comes, and what will the future hold, and what will happen if this occurs, and what will happen if this doesn't occur. And the Lord says, don't be anxious about what you see when you look around you. There is stability in your faith in me. Come over to the book of Galatians. That's what Paul is going to remind the Galatians of in the verses we're going to look at. What God promised cannot be changed even with the passing of centuries of time. Promises God gave to Abraham will not be altered, will not be changed by something that happens 400 years later. God's word is sure and settled, and that becomes an issue in this letter to the Galatians. The issue before them now, as Paul is talking about the relationship of the Mosaic Law to their present situation, those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, his death on the cross, his resurrection, their faith is in him. But now they're confronted with those who would agree with them on the importance of faith in Christ, those we call Judaizers, Jews who have come. It's always unsettled. They seem we're in agreement on the gospel. But they don't have the same gospel as we started out in this letter, remember. It's a different gospel. It is not the same gospel that Paul was entrusted with and preached. They were saying that faith in Christ and his work is not enough. But you must place your faith in the law and respond in obedience to it. Be circumcised and keep the law. Paul has used the example in chapter 3 of Abraham. And Abraham is about 2,000 years before Christ. We've looked at what is quoted in verse 6 from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So to be a true child of Abraham, you must have the faith of Abraham. Now, this doesn't mean Gentiles replace Israel. We've talked about that. But the only physical descendants of Abraham, Jews, who will inherit the promises given to Abraham, are those Jews who have the same faith as Abraham, believing God and what he has said and what he has promised. And Gentiles who believe God and what he has promised and what he has done become spiritual sons of Abraham. They don't replace physical descendants of Abraham and the promises given to them, but we partake of the same salvation blessings that were promised to Abraham. Abraham believed God. God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. And that's what we need. We need the righteousness of God credited to us. So verse 9 of chapter 3 said, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer, the one who placed his faith in the promises of God. That contrasts to the law, which required complete obedience to all the commandments God had given. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all 613 commandments as they're usually broken up in the Mosaic Law. And remember, we looked at when you break one of them, you've broken all of them. You break the law. It's a unit. It's like a glass bowl. Well, I broke part of it. Well, when you break part of it, you broke the bowl. Kind of picture. So down in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Because Old Testament said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there are promises for us as Gentiles. And we noted in the Abrahamic covenant, promises to the Gentiles were included. So we shouldn't act like this is some new information in the sense that it could be now taken to reinterpret what God promised to Israel, Abraham's physical descendants, because he had promised originally that in Abraham, verse 8, included in that promise, all the nations will be blessed in you. That's part and parcel, that there were specific promises to Abraham's physical descendants who have his faith. There are also blessings promised to those who are not his physical descendants but will be blessed in Abraham. That's where Paul is going as we pick up with verse 15. These salvation blessings, they come to both Jews and Gentiles. Because both Jews and Gentiles, as we look back in the book of Romans, for example, have been shown to be sinners. We need God's righteousness. So he picks up with the word brethren in verse 15. This is a harsh letter. General agreement is this is the harshest of Paul's letters. It started out very strongly pronouncing anathema on anyone who proclaimed an altered gospel from Paul's gospel, which he said could bring no salvation. It is anathema, could only put you under a curse that condemns you to hell. He said strong things. He started out in chapter 3, as we have it, "You foolish Galatians, unthinking, who has bewitched you?" Those are strong rebukes. They're unthinking. It's like you're living like you've been put under a spell. He's speaking firmly, strongly to them. But here, he calls them brethren. This is the first time since back in chapter 1, verse 11, where he said, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man." So he used it once in chapter 1, and now, not at all in chapter 2, but now in verse 15, and to call them brethren softens what he's saying. "I'm speaking to you as those I love, as those I count, as fellow members of the body of Christ, my spiritual brethren." So in these rebukes, as harsh as they've been, Paul thinks of them as believers and addresses them as believers. He's going to use brethren seven more times in this letter. Just pick it up with me. Look in chapter 4, verse 12. "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am." Down in verse 28 of chapter 4. "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." Do you see there? Brethren. You're children of promise. Though he sees them and has confidence, even though he has concern, that they have truly trusted Christ and they share in that relationship with Christ together. Down in verse 31 of chapter 4. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman." In this context, basically, we're not under law. So we share that together. We enjoy the freedom that we have entered into in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 11. "But I, brethren," again, that warmth of expression. Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Down in chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren." And then about if a fellow believer does stumble, fall into sin. Verse 18, we get to the end of the letter. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren." Now that doesn't mean he's not going to have some firm or harsh things to say. He will. Back in chapter 4, verse 11, "I fear for you, that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So he calls them brethren, but there's an unsettledness here. If you continue on this road and this path of moving to follow the teaching of the Judaizers, I will have to come to the conclusion you were never saved. That my labors there didn't produce the fruit of salvation. Down in verse 16 of chapter 4, he's going to ask them, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Well, if they're fellow believers, that won't be so. Believers respond to the truth. Believers have the Spirit of truth dwelling in them. As Jesus talked about in the Gospel of John as he prepared the disciples for his departure. In chapter 5, verse 7, he'll say, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So there's this mixture of warmth. It's something like when you're dealing with one of your children and you have to sternly rebuke them and correct them. But you also remind them of your love for them. That's what Paul's doing in that balance. He's just not written them off. He's not lumping them in the category of those in chapter 1 upon whom he pronounced anathema for the corrupting of the gospel. But there's the concern permeating here, like we would have for those who have professed to be believers, have enjoyed fellowship with them, but we see them drifting and wandering into doctrine that is contrary to the gospel. We talk to them. I'm concerned for you and your testimony for Christ. And we explain to them the error of the way. But if they continue down that error, as some examples I've shared at times, some of those who began to drift in well-known positions continued on to the adopting of a false religion. Reading one professor in an evangelical seminary. A student he had went on to be a professor. Then eventually just continued to drift off into a pagan religion. Read the testimony of that professor who said, it grieves me to say, I have no conclusion I can come to, but his salvation was never genuine. So Paul has that possibility in mind. But he's seen enough evidence, he's confident they've just been confused by the false teachers. So come back to chapter 3, verse 15. He's going to give an example, an illustration. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. So this is just an example from everyday life. That'll set up what he wants to say and the point he wants to make. I speak in terms of human relations. What we deal with, the normal flow of our everyday life, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And the point here is a legal document. You can see some would call this translated covenant a will or testament. The diatheke, it is the covenant, but in the context, a will, a testament, a legal document, basically what he is talking about. Now, the application will be with a covenant, but it's a legal document. When you enter into a legal document, a binding contract, you can't agree on it, and then it's been ratified, notarized, whatever. Then you don't decide in passing of time, you know, you think I'm going to change that. I'm going to make alterations. Well, we have a binding contract. You know, you purchase something. You sell something. You know, I decided after thinking about it and looking what's happened after a year, I'm not going to do that. Well, I'm sorry, it's too late. You can't change it. That's the simple point. We deal with that all the time. They did in biblical times, in Old Testament times. There were procedures you went through to make a binding contract, a covenant. All right. That being the case, even though it's only man's covenant, in other words, this only happens on the human level, it's still, we understand the principles that are operative. You can't change it. So even though we're just making an illustration here, the point is clear. Now, where he's going, verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham. So here's the connection. What he's been talking about with Abraham, and of course these Judaizers prided themselves on a connection to the Abrahamic covenant. And that's where it could become confusing for believers. Well, these are Jews, God's chosen people, his covenant people. He gave the law to them. They understand that Jesus is the Messiah, and his death on the cross is crucial. But they're also saying you must keep the law. Maybe they have an understanding and a clarity here that we don't have. It seems they have a point that the God who gave them the Abrahamic covenant also has given the law. So perhaps Paul didn't give us the whole picture. The point is of great importance, because it's built on the fact he's going to pick up with Abraham. And remember, Abraham becomes the key because he's Father Abraham. Who is the father of the Jewish nation? Abraham. No Jew disagrees with that. He is the foundational person. What he is saying, and we'll move into it, but we'll prepare ourselves, God established a covenant with Abraham. You can't change the provisions of that covenant at a later time. Once God established that covenant, it cannot be altered or changed. That is a crucial point. Beyond just the Judaizers, right down to our day. What is the point that he is making here? God established a covenant with Abraham. Everyone would agree. Come back to Genesis 15. And the original provisions of the covenant are given in Genesis chapter 12. But the clarity of it as a covenant, he comes in chapter 15. God appears to Abraham as the chapter opens up. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. And Abraham's response to God is, God, I appreciate this, but I don't have any heir. So all the promises you give me will dead end with me. You've given me no offspring. So when I die, verse 2, since I'm childless, my key servant, Eliezer of Damascus, will inherit what I have. There's nobody physically connected to me to inherit them, so he'll be my heir. I don't have a child. No one born in my house is my heir. Verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir. One who comes forth from your own body will be your heir. Look to the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants, your seed, that word's going to become key in verse 16 of Galatians 3 in a moment. Your seed, so shall your seed be. Seed can be singular, it can be collective. Obviously, he's talking about his physical descendants here, for sure, because he talks about these have to be those who come connected to you, a physical descendant. They become important, because if God would have had other in view, he could have told Abraham, well, physical descendants don't matter, Abraham, only spiritual descendants. So it's not important you have a physical descendant. All you need are spiritual descendants. Some would basically be teaching that even today. But the point is, it is important. you're not only going to have a physical heir, the end result of your physical line is going to be innumerable descendants, seed. So that's when we have that statement we saw earlier in Galatians 3. He believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then the promise, verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So I'm not only going to give you all these descendants, I'm going to give you this physical land to belong to you. So how will I know this, Lord? Verse 8. God said, well, we'll sign a covenant, a contract, if you will. Verse 8, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? God doesn't rebuke him and say, it's enough I told you. Here, he accepts this as a request from Abram for confirmation from God. So he tells Abraham, you bring these, a heifer, the female goat, the ram, the turtle dove, and all. What they do, they're going to cut a covenant. Basically the meaning. They divide the animals. They cut them in half. And they lay one half on one side of a path and the other half on the other side. And the way they confirm the covenant is the parties walk down between these divided animals. We have a little different way of confirming our, ratifying our contracts or covenants today, but you go through an official process. That's what they're doing here. Verse 10, they brought these, they cut them in two, each half opposite the other. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. You ought to have that marked in your Bible from our previous studies of this passage. Abraham is put to sleep. Behold, terror, a great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve. Afterwards, they'll come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. The iniquity of the Amorite is not complete. So here's what he tells Abraham. I'm entering into a covenant, a contract with you that assures you that what I have promised will come true. But you personally won't experience it. Nor will none of your immediate descendants. Because it's going to be 400 years before they even come back to this land. They're going to go into a foreign land. They'll be there for 400 years. They will serve there, but come out with many possessions. So you see, the contract becomes binding when it's made. You know, it's like if you enter a contract to do something or to buy or sell something at a future date. So on July 31st, we'll complete the contract and its provisions will be fulfilled. But the contract has been signed, so to speak. So important to see here, it is a promise of God to Abraham. And Abraham won't possess it. He's going to die. He said, verse 15, you'll go to your fathers in peace, be buried at a good old age. But your seed that I'm giving, entering into this contract with you, this covenant, are going to be out of the land for 400 years. And then they'll come back on the land. So important to see here, all the provisions don't have to become immediately operative, but the contract is binding from this point. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I have given this land. And he lays it out. It is a physical land. It's from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and tells the people that now inhabit the land. Important. This cannot be changed. This is where Paul's going. The law will be given later. Hundreds of years later, as we're going to see. It can't change the provisions of the covenant. So it's a covenant given by promise. On that day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. From that day, it is fixed. And you probably have marked in your Bible the end of verse 17. There appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. You know, there's one party to this covenant that isn't walking through. It's good old sleeping Abram. Verse 12. He's in a deep sleep. God represented and manifested his presence as a smoking oven, a flaming torch, passing through the pieces. You know what he's saying? He alone is the guarantee of the fulfillment, the guarantor of the covenant. It's on him. They haven't gone through this as two parties responsible. There are two parties to the covenant. Verse 14, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. But God himself is the one who has signed the covenant and guaranteed its fulfillment. Amazing. It's like you sign a contract for something and say, I will fulfill its provisions, no exceptions, regardless of anything. That's a firm covenant here. Come over to chapter 17. You know, God reiterates and repeats this. There's no excuse for any later misunderstanding. Where Paul is driving home the point. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. We'll multiply you exceedingly. I mean, this is the promise. I will establish. I promise, you know, I will fulfill this covenant. It is in force. I will do it. Abram fell on his face. God talked with him. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. And we're well familiar with one, the firstborn son to Abraham, but not with his wife Sarah, is Ishmael. And then in chapter 25, after the death of Sarah, Abram will father other children. Keep your finger in chapter 17 and come to chapter 25. After the death of Sarah, we're told in chapter 25, verse 1, Abram took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore him, and you see the names of the sons, and they become the father of nations. So that will happen physically to Abram, and he will also, if you will, be the spiritual father of believers. And so people from all nations, as we saw earlier in Galatians chapter 3. Back in chapter 17, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, your seed after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant. We sang the song, it's the everlasting God. When the everlasting God gives his word in an everlasting contract, it is everlasting. I just cannot grasp in my mind how people think this contract can be rendered null and void or changed. I mean, how many times does God have to say something? Sometimes think that what Paul said to the Galatians applies to us. You unthinking Galatians. Why do we stop thinking? What did God say here? This is an ongoing covenant with your descendants after you, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your seed after you. I will give to you and your seed. There, that word, our word translated descendants, as you have in your margin, is consistently the word seed. Sometimes it will refer to an individual. Sometimes it will be used collectively to his descendants. And obviously, that's here. I will give to you and your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And then the sign of this covenant for Abram and his physical descendants, Abraham now, is the sign of circumcision. And it's a sign of the covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. He'll stress again, comes down, and he promises him a son, verse 19, still in chapter 17. I will establish my covenant with him. The son you're going to have with Sarah, and I even tell you what to name him, Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. Now for Ishmael, since he's your son and you've asked me to bless him, I'll bless him. So there's blessings for Ishmael as a descendant of Abraham. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. The Abrahamic covenant only applies to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons of Jacob. This discussion, we talk about those in the Middle East and that part of the world as of the Abrahamic faith. That's a meaningless concept. It only applies to the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons. So, verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Then we came to chapter 18, the birth of Isaac, and that promise is reiterated. All right, we have to come back to Galatians. I haven't forgotten. What's he do in verse 16? He just reminds them of this truth that we have seen, and we could have looked at it repeated more often in Genesis to Isaac, to Jacob. We've done that previously. Now the promises, Galatians 3:16, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now here's where it gets tricky. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And that's in particularly Genesis 22:18. Should have told you, just remember that one verse. We go back and forth, as we saw, between seed that can refer to an individual like Isaac, or it could refer to all of his descendants. When he says your descendants, your seed will be like the sand of the seashore, obviously he's talking about more than just Christ. But here he says, he said seed in 22:18 of Genesis. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Here he's talking about the provision that was part of the Abrahamic covenant that goes all the way back to chapter 12. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's part and parcel of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, that promise, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is referring specifically in the singular. Because the blessings we as Gentiles have come through Christ. Salvation blessings come through Christ. That doesn't nullify all the parts of the Abrahamic covenant that are promised to the physical descendants, like the physical land. All the spiritual descendants of Abraham, all the nations outside of Israel, aren't promised the promised land. We'll say, well, now the land is not in view. I have to read you something to show how it goes today. And this comes from a book that was recommended to me by a person who attended Indian Hills for many years, but has changed their view regarding the covenant promises. So I read the book, and now you have to put up with it too. Listen, the promises of a land, people, great name, blessing to the nations, what we've read under the Abrahamic covenant. He says, in prophecy, that meant the people of God will return to the promised land and be great. The nations will come to share in the kingdom of Zion. Now he's moved into incorporating beyond just all the nations of the earth being blessed. They also get other promises. Now he says how it's all fulfilled in Christ. The land is to be the new Eden, the dwelling of the people with God. Jesus is that place, as well as being God and the people. He's the light to the nations. In other words, the land was the place where God would meet with Israel. Now, all people have become God's people. And where do we meet with God? In Christ. Therefore, Christ is the land. Now, if that makes sense to you, go back to sleep. What have we done? We've canceled the Abrahamic covenant and its promises by saying, well, we just allegorized them. He says, what does it mean that you'll enter and possess the land? It means the people of God will return from the nations to the land of promise. What is the land of promise? The land of promise is the place where God meets with his people. And that's in Christ. So Christ fulfills the promise of the land. I say that is the same error as the Judaizers. He's not focusing on it on the gospel. But we can change the promises of God. That's why we don't read this and say, oh, that doesn't happen. That is a view taught in some of the churches in our city. It's where this book's recommended. Well, I say, you're saying the promises can be changed. Their argument is, when Christ came, all the promises can now be reinterpreted. Come back to Galatians 3. Paul's argument is, once the covenant has been established, you can't change its provisions. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What do we say to people? You foolish people, who has bewitched you? You can't change the provisions of the covenant. You can't say, well, God said to Abraham, you walk all over this land and everywhere your feet walk is going to be yours. Well, that just means you meet with God in Christ and there is no physical land promise. And there is no promise particularly to physical descendants of Abraham. All of those now we go back and redo. In other words, we change the provisions of the unchangeable covenant. You can't do it. Got that? Going on vacation in a week. Verse 16 of Galatians 3. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So that particular promise referring to salvation blessings, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Those are salvation blessings. That provision of God's righteousness will come to non-Jewish people who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Since he's the first person to have that specified with clarity, not the first person saved, obviously in the Bible, but that's that clear statement of Abraham believed God. God credited to him his righteousness, which demonstrates. Now his argument is, what I am saying is this, verse 17. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Doesn't matter how much time has gone by. God has established a contract, a covenant. He's given His word. He promised something. 400 years can't change the provision of that covenant. 2,000 years with the coming of Christ can't change that covenant. That's the whole argument. The covenant, its provisions are fixed from the moment of its establishing. We saw what? Genesis 15. God's presence passing through those divided animals. Covenant is established. Well, what if Abraham fails? It doesn't depend on Abram. He's sleeping. God walked through the animals. It depends on one and one only. So you see, verse 17, the whole point is you're trying to say the law now changes the covenant. The covenant was made on the basis of a promise. All Abraham did was believe what God promised. God made the provisions. Now these Judaizers are saying, well, now we add to that the Mosaic law. Mosaic law had a place in Israel's history, but it never was for salvation. It was to govern the conduct of God's people. But as the prophets made clear, physical circumcision couldn't save you if your heart hadn't been circumcised by God, which could only happen by faith. Because it was the heart that was deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Jeremiah the prophet said in chapter 17. So what these Judaizers are saying never was true. Go back before the Mosaic law, 400 years plus, to Abraham. Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 6, quoting from Genesis 15, says, Abraham believed God. It was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So now God enters into a covenant with Abraham. Gives him promises, fixes them as a contract. I mean, God had to do that. His word is good. But he goes beyond it. He confirms it with a covenant. And remember, we kept reading, it was an everlasting covenant. How dare someone claim to be expositing the word and say that covenant doesn't include the land, doesn't include this, doesn't include that. I have to question whether I'm really dealing with a true believer. Can you just deny what God says so clearly? I've entered into an everlasting contract. But with the coming of Christ, I fooled you. That walking about that land and all those people indwelling that physical land, that never was what was intended. Can't do that. The Mosaic Law comes 400 years later. Now it's changed. These promises now depend upon your keeping the law. No, they depend on your having the faith of Abraham. And like Jesus said for us today, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He didn't say you enter into a relationship with me by keeping my commandments. But as a result of your relationship with me, a love relationship, is a result of Him first loving us. Now we love Him and we desire to obey Him. That should have been Israel's history. So the law comes 400 years later. It cannot invalidate a covenant, verse 7, previously ratified by God, given by promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. That is it. He gives Abraham a promise. How did Abraham get credited with righteousness from God? Come back to Genesis 15. And I encourage you to read these chapters good to go through Genesis. This is the beginning. It's foundational so much. This is in the context of what does God promise? Genesis 15, verse 4. At the end of the verse, one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. God takes Abram outside, walks him out. Look toward the heavens, count the stars. If you're able to count them, he said, so shall your descendants be. Your seed. Now, obviously, there he's talking about seed in the collective. So, Abraham, he's going to die, be gone for hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law comes. All he did was believe what God promised. So God promises this, your descendants. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. God then says, I'll give you this land. Then God ratifies the covenant. It's of promise. That's the argument here. We are saved by believing the promise of God. So God provides Christ, provides redemption in here, promises forgiveness to all who will believe in him. If you believe, you're saved. Because it's in Christ. That was in Aaron and what he promised to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And now you've got teachers coming trying to bring you back under the Mosaic law that the Jews never could keep and never were saved by keeping. Because it goes back to the father of the Jews hundreds of years before the law. It was by promise, believing the promise. I wonder why Paul says, you unthinking Galatians, somebody put you under a spell? I came and preached to you the gospel. You believed it, as chapter 3 started out, and you received the Spirit. Now you're letting someone tell you you have an incomplete salvation. You have to keep the law. You understand Abraham never kept the law? Because the law wasn't given for hundreds of years. Abraham's about 2000 B.C. The Exodus occurs in 1445 B.C. The law is given a few months after Israel exits Egypt. Abraham's body's turned to dust. He never kept the law. Well, how could he be righteous before God? Abraham believed God. God credited to him as righteousness. And that was inherent when God said, in your seed all the nations will be blessed. It was indicating not only would it be necessary for physical descendants of Abraham, Jews, to believe to be credited righteousness, but there would be a provision in a seed, singular, of Abraham for all the nations. And that's the physical descendant of Abraham, who is the Savior of Jew and Gentile alike. Many other things could be said. I never did get to pages 3, 4, 5, and 6, but that's all right. We'll keep working through Galatians 3. These things have to be fixed in our mind. To me, it's tragic that this error of denying the everlasting covenant, its provision, continues in one way or another down to today. You cannot change the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. And in that covenant is the promise of God's provision of salvation. And that salvation is provided in the Jewish descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And it will be the fulfillment of the promise made in that covenant of promise, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, in your seed. And there, by the direction of the Spirit, seed for the blessing of all the nations was singular, focusing on Christ. So you Gentile believers in the churches of Galatia, the law has nothing to do with you. It never provided salvation for Abraham. It never provided for salvation for Israel. It's always been by believing the promise of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Lord, in many ways, it is simple and clear. Lord, we easily allow ourselves to be confused. Lord, thank you for your word that is sure, that is settled, that is trustworthy. Lord, in an unsettled world, a world characterized by change and uncertainty, we have stability. You, the everlasting God, are our rock. Your word is sure. Lord, even theologically, we see confusion and uncertainty. Lord, may we take hold of your word. Thank you that our salvation comes to us simply by believing what you have promised. You have provided your Son as the Savior, the one in whom all nations, all peoples everywhere have a Savior, and they can be blessed with your righteousness by believing in him. Lord, all the promises given in that wonderful covenant made with your servant Abraham will be just as certainly realized and fulfilled. Lord, we live every day of our lives holding on to the truth of your word. Use us in the days of the week before us to be testimonies of your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.